you to take your Bibles, of course, and go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. This is the fifth message in this series as we're going through this New Testament book on Sunday evenings. We're in chapter 2, and beginning in verse 7 through verse 12, follow as I read for 1 Thessalonians 2, beginning in verse 7. But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because you were dear unto us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. And you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father doth his children, that you would walk worthy of God, who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. Now, in these verses, we have some positive statements from the Apostle Paul for us. In the first six verses of this chapter, if you can recall, it was largely negative. He had to warn us of a number of things, and he was warning this church in Thessalonica of a lot of negative things. Now he turns to some positive things that have happened in his own life, some things that he did in his ministry to this church. You know, the Bible has both, doesn't it? You read your Bible and you find the Bible encouraging you to do things and that we're not doing. We need to be doing these things. And at other times, the Bible will turn right around and warn us, scold us of things that we should not do. It's a lot of negative and a lot of positive. And life is like that. Learning is like that. I grew up in the home of teachers. My mother and my father were both instructors, so it was constant, you know, either do these things or don't do it. Here's how you do it. Here's how you don't do it. This weekend, we've had our grandkids here, so, you know, Gabriel is 6 and Isaiah is 3, and I have a dartboard downstairs. Talk about teaching someone how to do it and not do it. So, you know, Gabriel's not bad. You know, at 6 years old, he can usually hit that dartboard. Now, Isaiah, at 3 years old, he's standing on a ladder, and we're showing him how to hold it. And, you know, here's the positive things. Here's how to hold it. And in the next moment, I'm saying, no, the dart doesn't go into Grandpa's books on his shelf. It's supposed to hit that round thing over there, you know, the negatives and the positives. And then again, here's how to hold it. No, you don't throw it when your brother's standing in front of you. You wait till he gets behind you. Well, you know, the scripture's like that too. The Bible is constantly reminding us of positives and negatives. Now, Paul's ministry, this is a description in this whole chapter, a very personal description of Paul saying, here's how I came to you. Here's what I have said to you. You remember. Here are things that I told you must be done. You remember those things too. In our text that we have here tonight, from verse 7 through 11, really, it's a description of his personal ministry as he came into Thessalonica, won these people to the Lord, how he did it, how he behaved himself, and so forth. And then in verse 12, it's the exhortation to the church, would be to us also, of course, to do these things. You know, sometimes people speak in the Bible about things that are prescriptive and descriptive. It's all descriptive. It's a description of what was happening at the time, you know, whether in Old Testament, New Testament. And in a way, it's all prescriptive, meaning it's a prescription for us. Now, we can't always do the things that they were doing. We can't be an apostle. We can't be a prophet, for example. We can't do the miracles and things like that that they did. But all scriptures is profitable for doctrine, reproof, and correction, and instruction, and righteousness. So even though we look at Paul's ministry and what he did, and we say, boy, he was an apostle, he was a great man, look what he did when he was at that church, we still have to look at that and say, what does that mean to me? And how can I apply it to my life? After all, we all have a ministry, you know. We call the pastoral ministry, we call what I'm doing the ministry, but we all have ministry. We're all called of God. You have a path to walk in your life, and you have walked it, and you will walk it more. And it's a calling from God. It's a ministry. And so when we look at how Paul behaved himself in his ministry, we ought to be able to apply that directly to us. The Bible speaks of pastors and deacons and qualifications, right? In 1 Timothy chapter 3, if any of us hold those offices, it's a must for us. We must do those things. You might say, well, I'm not a pastor, I'm not a deacon, so I don't have to live like that. Well, you should. True, you know, those are qualifications if you hold these offices. But isn't it true that those are ways that all of us ought to live? We all ought to be blameless and walk before God in such ways. Now, verse 12, when we get to it, is a striking statement. Therefore, in light of all of this, walk worthy of God. Really? How do we do that? I hope we can understand a little bit about that. Adam, I guess, walked with God in the garden, right? And he could because of the way he was created and because he had not fallen into sin, but he lost it. Because of sin, he could no longer walk with God that way. So can we walk with God? Are we able to do this? Because we're Adam's children as well. And the answer will be, of course, yes, we can through the Lord Jesus Christ and only through the Lord Jesus Christ. That is a prerequisite. That's the bottom line. You have to know him as Savior and be dressed in his righteousness. Then you are capable of walking with God. Paul will address that also. You know, if you have an employer, he has the right to tell you what the dress code is. He has the right to tell you how you ought to dress and how you ought to behave. When I worked for a church in Chicago, place where our first kid, when our kids were young, the pastor of the church required the staff to wear a coat and tie, a suit and tie, or a jacket and tie every day, which we did all day long. The great thing about it was the church also, once a year, bought us all a new suit, and so that he wasn't requiring something we couldn't do. You know, the Lord also has given us his righteousness, hasn't he? He's given us the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you can. You're dressed properly. You can walk properly. And Paul's going to say that to us. Now, you have a threefold outline if you want to follow me in your bulletin and a few things to fill in. A reason for ministry, a witness to the ministry, and then lastly, the result in verse 12 of our ministry. What is the reason for ministry? Verses 7 and 8 again. Notice verse 7 one more time. Paul saying, we were gentle among you. Footnote here. Paul, of course, when he says we, he's speaking of when he and Silas and Timothy and probably Luke by now was with them, came into Philippi, ended up in the jail there, and then they went down to Thessalonica. So his team, those that were with him, he includes them. We were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. We were gentle among you, he says. It's an interesting word. I'm gonna have to define a few words tonight, so stay with me on those things. Gentle, there's a lot of words in that language that he was using that in our English come out as gentle. Here's a word that is only used three times in the New Testament, the Greek word that is. And so it's kind of a unique word. It's used here, and then it's used twice to Timothy as Paul is addressing Timothy. Once in 1 Timothy 2:2, he says, pray for kings, for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. And the word quiet is this word. We should be living a gentle life. We should be living this kind of quiet, gentle life. Then in 2 Timothy 2:24, he uses the word one final time. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient in meekness, instructing themselves, and so forth. There the word is gentle. If we're going to have a ministry among people, we have to be gentle with them. So here's a unique word. It's not just, oh, I shook their hand. You know, I gave them a hug. There's something deeper than that here. As a matter of fact, he uses this analogy of a nurse taking care of infants. And the New King James is proper when it says, as an earth cherishes her own child, because that is certainly the emphasis here. In other words, we have a nurse among us who takes care of probably a lot of people and kids. You know, when you're taking care of everybody else's kids, everybody else's friends, you're trying to be gentle. You're trying to do what a nurse should do. But what if it's your child? You know, I watched my wife do daycare in our home for 15 years when we were young in the ministry out in Colorado. We needed the extra income. For 15 years, she had everything from infants up to preschoolers in our home. Those we did call rental kids. My dad called them rental kids. But it's very difficult when you've got your own two or three little ones at home, and then here are three or four others, and you have to discipline them all. Can you be fair? You know how difficult it is. Here's a nurse, and maybe taking care of infants in the hospital, but this one is hers. You think she would give that one special treatment? Well, human nature would say, yeah, it's very difficult not to. But you know what the Apostle Paul is saying? I treated you like that. I treated you not only in a gentle way, but as if you were my children. And in fact, the Thessalonian church was his child, right? It was his converts. And so this is a unique thing. So since that is true, if you can treat people that way, if you can have that kind of compassion like you would have for your own children, for someone else, since we were that way, so being, and we have it, affectionately desirous of you, since we were that way, we were willing to give you the gospel of God in our own selves. I kind of like the way the NIV put it here. They have it. We loved you so much that we were delighted to give you the gospel in our own souls. We loved you so much, we were delighted to do this. I don't know about you folks, but it's hard on all of us. We have neighbors that maybe aren't too friendly. We have people we work with, and it's hard to reach out to them. And here's the Apostle Paul telling us we ought to be so affectionately desirous of them that we want to give them the gospel. We want to see their souls saved. We want to, and we would impart our own souls to them if we could. It's amazing that Paul could say this after being with them for just 3 weeks. He was just 3 weeks in this town, and this is the way he feels toward them. Again, to the Corinthians, he says, the love of Christ constrains us. Because if Jesus died for all, it's because all were sinners. The love of Christ for sinners constrains us. And so what do we do if that's the case? Well, verse 8 has two things. So we were willing to have imparted unto you the not only the gospel of God, but first the gospel of God. He went into that town not knowing anyone. He had a burden on his heart. He went into the synagogue, we know. He's Jewish. They were Jewish. That's a connection. But he had a love for them, so he gave the gospel in 3 weeks, enough people getting saved that there was a good church left behind in that town. Could we do that? Could we be a missionary of that sort, goes to a foreign land not knowing anyone and love those people so much that we would give them the gospel of God in every opportunity we had? And not only that, he says, but our own lives, our own souls also. I remember Paul writing the book of Romans, and in chapter 9, verse 3, remember when he made the statement, I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. And we read that kind of statement and say, how could that be? How could a man love his people in so deeply that he would even wish himself accursed for their sake? Well, Paul was a unique person. He had this kind of ability. And you know, folks, we need more of it. We really do. For our friends, our family, our neighbors, for people that we meet. As I've often said, our biggest challenge is just to open our mouths. And that was Paul's most common prayer. Pray for me that I might open my mouth and speak as I ought to speak. And here he was so far ahead of us in this type of thing that he was still asking prayer for himself. We need that kind of prayer also. So what is the reason for ministry? The reason for ministry is to love people so much that we want to give them the gospel, even to giving them of ourselves and our soul, all right? And you know what? I know many of you do. I've heard in the last 12 hours in this congregation having a few different conversations of people who are witnessing to other people. That's the way it ought to be in a church. We ought to have that kind of desire. You can't do it all at once. Sometimes it's a long, drawn-out process, but I know your heart. I know you're trying to do that. Be more engaged than ever. Number two, if there's a reason for ministry, Paul says there was a witness to his ministry, and who was that witness? It was the church. You saw me, didn't you? You saw me do this. You were witness to it. Now, I want you to notice, again, I'm using the older version, but in verses 9, 10, and 11 here, that it begins with the word ye, which is simply an old English plural. Ye remember, verse 9, verse 10, ye are witnesses, and verse 11, as ye know. Three times he uses this expression, you being the plural. I remember theology teacher in seminary, when he was in the, he would tell this story about when he was in the military, and he bunked with one fellow who was from the northern states and another fellow who was from the south. And one day they got in an argument over the word you and what the plural of you is. And the fellow from the north was sure that the plural of you was yous. And the guy from the south was sure that the plural of you was you all. And they almost got in a fist fight over it. And so he says, you know, the plural of you is you. And they said, you don't know anything. And they went back to fighting again. Well, the plural of ye is you. You, he says to the church, all of you. You remember, you are witnesses, and you know. So let me take these one at a time. First of all, you remember, notice he says, brethren, our labor and travail, laboring night and day. Do we do that? I have to ask myself as a minister of the gospel, do I do that? Do I labor night and day? Do I enter into labor and travail? Paul did, and he did it in a number of ways. You remember that Paul was a tent maker, don't you? That not always in his ministry did he have the financial support that he needed, and he had to work another job to support himself in the ministry. Matter of fact, let me read you Acts 18. When he comes to Corinth, it says, after these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. Claudius was the emperor from 41 to 54, so we know Paul is kind of timeline of his travels. And because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought or made things, for by their occupation they were tent makers. That was a good occupation to have. Paul had that skill. He could make tents that other people would want to buy. And, of course, they were greatly used in those days for people traveling for various reasons. And so he picked up that trade. He could make tents, and he did. And he did it because he needed income. That's all right. Now, he later writes back to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 11, 9, and says, when I was present with you and wanted, I was chargeable to no man. For that which was lacking to me, the brethren which came from Macedonia supplied, and in all things I have kept myself from being burdensome unto you, and so I will keep myself. So when he had to do that, he did. Now, does that mean that all preachers should be tent makers? Rather than pay them a salary, they should work a job and do that. Well, we also know that the Bible says that they that preach the gospel should live of the gospel. So it's an example that Paul showed. Sometimes Paul was supported, sometimes he was not. He taught the churches to support, and then later he says to the Corinthian church, I didn't teach you that, so forgive me that wrong for not teaching you to do that. So sometimes I've noticed that men in the ministry choose to be bivocational because they're in a certain place where it's better to be that way. I've known pastors in farm country that work so they can plow fields with those people and plant corn and do things with them that they need to be doing with them. I've known that. Others, of course, have to do it out of necessity because the church maybe cannot pay them or whatever. So here's Paul saying, you remember what I was like. You remember that I was not selfish. You remember that I'm not preaching for the money. You remember that, you know, I'm not just counting nickels and noses in a church. I'm doing it because I love you. And I need to be that way towards you. You remember that, don't you? And they said, yes, I'm sure. Now, the second thing about the witness here is in verse 10, you are witnesses. You remember this. Secondly, then, in verse 10, you are witnesses, and so is God. And let us never forget that, folks, that we're not just doing ministry in the eyes of other people. You're not doing ministry in my eyes, and I'm not doing ministry in your eyes. We're doing ministry in the eyes of God. Now, notice these three words, how holily, the New King James, I think, is devoutly, isn't it? How holily, justly, and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you. Now, I want to do a little grammar study here. There's a verb in this sentence. You know, when you read the scripture, look for sentences. There's always a subject. There's always a verb. So what's the action going on here? What did Paul do among the church at Thessalonica? What's the action here that he did? Isn't it the word behaved? We behaved ourselves among you. That's what we did. Literally, how we were toward you. We behaved ourselves. They came into the town. They preached the gospel. They were sometimes in the synagogue, sometimes meeting with the converts that they had won to the Lord. And you know how we behaved ourselves. Maybe that's an old word nowadays. I don't know how we should behave ourselves, kind of like manners today is an old word. Well, in English, we have adverbs that are words that describe those verbs, tell you something about what behavior is. And in English, those adverbs end in ly, and that's why you have three words that end in ly. In the Greek language, it's the word os, O-S, they end in that. So in Greek, you have osios, dikaios, amentos. So you have three adverbs. In English, we have holily, justly, unblameably. In other words, how do you behave? Here are three descriptions of how you should behave among the people you want to win to the Lord, among people that you want to minister to, your friends, your neighbors, your workmates, whatever. Here's how to live in front of them. So let's look at these three words a little closely. Holily. Interesting. This word, and the New King James has devoutly. That's good too, because it is to be very devout. As a matter of fact, one dictionary called it supremely holy. It's hard enough just to be holy. But here's a word that means supremely holy. As a matter of fact, it's used in Hebrews 7:26 for an example of the word, where it's a description of Christ. For such a high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. I mean, how can you have a description of supreme holiness more than that? And yet that unique word is used in that verse. We have a high priest who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, higher than the heavens. And here's the Apostle Paul looking at us saying, you know that that's how I behave myself among you. And folks, all I'm saying is we ought to all strive to be able to say that to the people we're trying to win to the Lord. We have to. We have to live that way in front of them. Second word is justly. And it's a common expression because Matt spoke this morning about being justified, right? So when we're justified, we become just before God. And so if you are justified, then behave yourself justly. In other words, behave like you are, like you should be. I like the expression in Colossians 2:6 and very many verses like this. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. You know that it's possible to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord and then not walk like it? Of course you know that. And sometimes we've all been guilty of it even. And we see the destruction that comes from any person who claims to know the Lord and then lives in front of other people as if he's still lost. That's a terrible thing to happen. No, if you are justified, then live justly. Behave yourself justly as if you are God's child and he has justified you. So very holy, justly, and then unblameably. This word is used, I want you to see it in chapter 3 and verse 13 also of this same book, 3:13, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. All of these things so that when we stand before him, we will be unblameable in our holiness. It's a goal that we have. We want to be like that when he comes. And so, be that way. And so here you have, you are witnesses how I behave myself. And I did it holily, justly, unblameably. Pray that you could be that way. Let me try to make this application. I was thinking about it this morning as I watched the rain come down outside and the storm and you poor folks coming to church in the rain, you know, coming through the rain, coming in the door, John out there in his shirt sleeves with his umbrella getting soaked and all the rest. And then I thought to myself, you know what? We are a tent maker church, so to speak. I mean by that, we're a baby church. We're a young church, as churches go, that is. We don't have a permanent location. We don't own a lot. People might look at us and say, well, there's that little group of people down there. Down the street, there's hundreds of cars down there. So it's kind of like we're having to work for everything we can get, everything that we need. We'll have to do it. We'll have to live that way. But it behooves us more, because we are that way, to live this kind of life before the Lord. To behave ourselves. Maybe a huge church doesn't get hurt much when a few members don't live for the Lord, but a little church like ours does. It behooves us all to walk with the Lord and do it as we should. So you remember your witnesses, and then thirdly, you know something too. Verse 11 says, as you know how, now notice three more words. We exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father doth his own, again, children. Not only a nurse, but now a father. How does a father raise his own sons? How does a father raise his own children? He raises them with these three words, exhorting, comforting, charging, right? Now, let me give you a little bit of study about these three words, too. It's common that you can take a word in that language and put a prefix in front of it. And in this case, it's the word para, which means beside. So the first word to exhort is parakaleo. You might remember the sound of that word. Parakaleo is the comforter, is to come alongside someone. Kaleo is to call, para is to call beside. So para and kaleo is come alongside, to call alongside. And that's the first word we have translated in our versions, exhort. Now, these are participles, so you could put an ing on the end and say, we were exhorting you. We were coming alongside. We called to come beside you. Second word, comfort is the word beside with the word speak, mutheo. So you call alongside and then you speak alongside. You see the progression here? You don't speak to somebody unless they're close to you. You've got to reach out to them and you've got to call them alongside you. And then when they get beside you, you can talk to them. So not only did we call you beside us, when you got there, we spoke to you beside us. And then the third word is paramartureo, the word for martyr. We gave ourselves for you. Once we came alongside and we spoke to you, we were willing to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but our own souls. And so we bring them alongside, we speak to them, and then we do whatever we can for them to see them come to Christ. There's an interesting use of the word in chapter 5 of this book, of that word comfort, the middle word. In chapter 5, verse 14, "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly," and notice this, "comfort the feeble-minded." That's the word comfort here. Now, feeble-minded, that probably describes most of us, and we need comfort for that. But I want to tell you that the word mind is literally the word soul. So we're to comfort the feeble-souled. There are a lot of feeble-souled people, folks, people that don't even realize they are lost. There are people living terrible lives and destructed lives and lives that are sorrowful, and they know it, and they are feeble-souled. We're to come alongside. We're to call them alongside. We're to speak to them, and then we are to do for them whatever we can. Or, if I put it three ways, reach out, show concern, and do what you can. That's what Paul's saying. And you know, he said, you know I did it among you. You know that's what I did when I came to Thessalonica. And that's what we should do. Real quickly, back to your left, in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 8, if you remember this chapter where Paul's taking up an offering, and now he's going to compliment the churches back up in Macedonia, including Thessalonica, and he's going to compliment them to the church at Corinth, which was down south in Achaia. So he says, "Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia," that would include Thessalonica, "how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality." Speaking of this Thessalonian church. "For to their power I bear record, yea, beyond their power they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And this they did, not as we had hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God." It's quite a compliment back to this church at Thessalonica that they were that way toward Paul, even in this business of taking up an offering. And what that means is, folks, they learned. That is why I am always grateful, filled with joy, when we have a missionary come to us and speak, and we give them our little love offering that we give, and we put baskets at the back door and say, if you know, try to give out of the love of your heart, and this church always more than doubles that offering that we give them. The same way that we learn to do that, and if a church can be like that, then a church is capable of compassion for the lost of the world and the lost our lost neighbors as well. So the reason for the ministry, the witness to the ministry, and then just lastly, in verse 12, there's a result of the ministry. So verse 12 of our text says, "That you," that is, "that to this end," this I've told you this for this reason, "you would walk worthy of God who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory." Walk worthy of God? It sounds incredible, doesn't it, that we could walk worthy, have our conversation, the old English word is, your conversation is in heaven. Can we walk worthy of God? Well, he also says, God, that you're trying to walk worthy of, has called you to supper. He's called you to his kingdom and glory, and that's the marriage supper of the Lamb, the kingdom of God. Well, let me ask you this. Who lately has invited you to dinner? Seeing who invited you to dinner, how did you dress when you went to dinner? Did your boss invite you to dinner? How would you dress if your boss invited you to dinner? How would you dress if the governor invited you to dinner? Maybe you wouldn't go, or the president. Well, you see Paul's point here, right? God has called you to the marriage supper of his son, the Lamb. And not only that, like that church that I worked for, he's bought your clothes. He supplied your righteousness. And so since he has bought the clothes that you wear, the righteousness of his son, and he's invited you to come to that marriage supper of the Lamb, then walk worthy of the clothes that you're wearing. Last Wednesday night, we talked about Count von Zinzendorf and the song, Jesus, Thy Blood and Righteousness. And it starts off saying, Jesus, Thy Blood and Righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress. Midst flaming worlds, in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. We don't walk around saying, oh, I'm a Christian, you know. Well, I don't do that, and I've got to live like this. And, you know, if I don't live like this, people will be upset with me. We don't live like that. We've been invited to have supper with the King. And he's given us the dress of his righteousness. And we can live in it and call others and have compassion with them and say, you can have this too. You can come to dinner with us. And that's the way it should be. God has dressed you, then behave in the way that he has dressed you and the way that you should. All right? So Jesus Christ is always our righteousness, our supreme example. The apostles are super examples. I mean, they were apostles of Christ, often inspired of God, spirit-filled in a way that we ought to all strive to be. Christian history is full of examples, but they are more just human examples such as we are. They devoted themselves to God, and God used them in great ways. And then you and I, folks, are witnesses to one another. You and I fellowship with each other. We strengthen the weak knees, and we pick up the hands that hang down, you remember. And we see a brother or sister that's struggling in this or that, and we try to encourage. And we come together and we sing songs of Zion that remind us of who we are and where we're going. And we have people that try to burden us for the souls of human beings here and around the world. And to dress and please God, and to walk worthy of God, is the best methodology that the world has ever seen. We can't be doing a better thing in this world than walking pleasing with God. Nothing we can do better than that. So let's do that. And I think the Holy Spirit will use that to reach out to people and to reach out to our community. And those friends, if we show that kind of love and compassion, we'll give them the gospel. And we'll devote ourselves to them. And they will be part of us because they love the Lord and they want to walk with him. Stand now with me, if you will. As we think about these things, standing and going to the Lord in prayer, we'll sing a song in a minute that will remind us and challenge us of these things. Let's stand and let's bow our heads. Father, how we read passages of Scripture and they burden our heart. And Father, we first of all have to acknowledge our own sin and our own shortcomings before you, realizing that, Father, so often we do not do these things that you have asked us to do. We know sometimes you warn us in a negative way, and others you encourage us in a positive way. Help us, Father, to see who we are and what we are, and to walk that way. And then, Father, use us as you please. Use us in ministry, each and every one, that we might have this kind of compassion toward people and reach out toward them. Burden our hearts for these things and bless us as a church, as Faith Baptist Church, that we might be such people in the place where you've put us. Now, Father, speak to our hearts in the way that we need. We'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. John's